Thank you, Zach, Lori, and Linda, for leading us in our time of worship together through song. And you can see a little bit of a difference on the stage. Now I'm not talking about the microphone. I'm talking about our beautiful grand piano being on the stage. That was a chore, not by us to move, by a professional. And Randy and I did lend a hand in it. Their ramp had seen its life and was starting to bow this last week when they were moving it and needed a little extra push up onto the stage. But there it is to stay. This morning we are continuing in our series through the book of Genesis, now turning our attention to Genesis 5. And before we read this portion of Scripture, I want to emphasize the fact that many often skip over this section in their studies. And I'm not talking about pastors alone. I'm talking about Christians across the board because they do not like to read so-and-so begat so-and-so and lived so many years and had many more sons and daughters, and then they died. And just seeing the repetition. But I want to this morning to spend time in this text because of the importance that this plays throughout the rest of Scripture. Because it is in this text, and I will share in just a few more minutes on this, that we see the lineage of Jesus Christ. That it's from this line from Adam that we have the Messiah, and we will, in a few minutes, realize that it's the fulfilling of the promise of God given in Genesis 3 of the seed of the woman. And so it is a vital part to the rest of Scripture. And we cannot gloss over it, but I think it's necessary to spend some time looking at the genealogies of Genesis to Jesus. So let us read Genesis 5 together. And I am not reading all 32 verses. I'm reading selected verses. They are there for you, Mr. Laney, the exact verses I am reading. Moses, under the inspiration and guidance of the Spirit of God, records for us these words found in Genesis 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam, beginning in verse 1. When God created man, he made him in his likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Verse 6, when Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Verse 9, when Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. When Kenan had lived 70 years, verse 12, he fathered Mahalalel. Say that name five times fast. Verse 15, when Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Verse 18, when Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. When Enoch had lived 65 years, verse 21, he fathered Methuselah. Verse 25, when Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Verse 28, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered his son and called his name Noah, into verse 29, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Verse 32, after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace in our life, for the leading of your Spirit in our lives to repentance and saving faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that in this time together, as we look at the genealogies found in Genesis, not just by mere happenstance or coincidence, but by your guiding hand to have recorded for us, that we would see how even through these genealogies, we get to Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior. Lord, be with us this morning as we seek to diligently apply a passage such as Genesis 5 to our very lives and live for you and your will. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We ask this in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. There is a lot there in just the 13 verses I read of the 32, and I encourage you to go back and read all 32 verses, because I hope you find something as interesting as I did, and you can even find charts made out online of these genealogies. And what I did is I put them into a spreadsheet because I love spreadsheets, but I wanted to see when each individual fathered their first, became a grandfather, and so on and so forth, up until the point they died. And what I found was that for Adam and Eve alone, they lived to see six generations. And they're 900 some, not at least in Adam's 930 years. And it slowly whittles down to where subsequently they each see fewer and fewer generations, and it's just time. But that means Adam was alive to see his great to the sixth power grandson, Lamech, be born. And even just talking with Zach a bit before the service, you have to make a distinction between the Lamechs given to you in Genesis 4 and 5, because they are two different people. The Lamech in Genesis 4 is from Cain's lineage. Lamech in Genesis 5 is from Seth's lineage. And it's through Seth's lineage from Adam that we trace the lineage to Jesus Christ, and we will see that in just a moment. But what I want us to do this morning in the vastness of this text, of the just few things I want to draw to your attention this morning, is first see in this text that it is a reminder that all generations are made in the image of God. That it first starts, obviously, in verse 1 of chapter 5, of a reminder of being an image bearer of God, of being part of the Imago Dei, Latin for image of God. And it's, I don't think it's a coincidence that Moses writes these words for us, because he is, as I stated before I read, being guided by the Spirit of God to record specific words for us in his own style, in his own way. But Moses is pointing out that man was made in the image of God. And we get to the point, even when Adam births Seth, well, he doesn't birth, but Eve does, you get what I'm saying. But when Adam bears a father and another son, that it said that the son was made in his own likeness, in his own image. Adam being the first of humanity, Eve being the second, but both were made in the image of God, in God's likeness. Moses is very intentional, because of the Spirit, to point that out, to remind us that all of humanity is made in the image of God, in the image of the Creator, and the Imago Dei. And when we realize that, and even as we get into looking at the subsequent generations, right up until Noah at the end of this and his three sons, we see a fulfilling of the blessing and promise God gave to Adam and Eve in the days of creation when he said, "Go forth, be fruitful, and multiply." God honored that blessing even in spite of their rejection of his word, of his command, that they truly were fruitful and multiplied and filled the earth. And as I said, you see that if you trace it out, and you can just pull it up, the genealogies of Genesis 5 and the time frame in which they each lived, and see how Adam lived to see seven generations, Seth lived to see six, and so much so that almost all of these generations we see in Genesis 5 live to see multiple generations of their grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, and so on and so forth. Really, the only one that does not get that luxury is Enoch. Because we read in the midst of Enoch fathering his son, in verse 21, Methuselah, that Enoch walked with God. And after he had fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters, at the ripe age of 365, he was no more, because the Lord had taken him. Essentially, he just vanished from the face of the earth, but it was by the power, grace, and mercy of God that he vanished. He did not experience death. The Lord just took him. And so he only saw two generations after him. But what we see throughout this is the reality that all generations are image bearers of God, that all are created in the image of the Creator. Just as Adam and Eve were created in the Imago Dei, so are their descendants and their descendants' descendants. Though their descendants are created of their parents' DNA, which they had no idea about, they were nonetheless still made in the image of God, fulfilling what was said in Genesis 1, 26 through 27, because just even though it was Adam and Eve created first, subsequent generations were created by the Creator. And we see that throughout the rest of Scripture, but even in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we read these words, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. The opening of Genesis 5 reminds us of that very reality, that all of humanity are image bearers of the Creator, that all of humanity bear resemblance to their Maker, but not all of humanity realizes that. Even in Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7, we read similar things about this, about God making all of humanity in his image. We read the prophet Isaiah recording these words for us, and what gets to our next point in just a minute. Through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord says this to him to tell the nation of Israel. "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Isaiah bringing back the very reality that all are made in the image of God. All are made by God. Why? For and to his glory. That again, I said several weeks ago when we began this study that we have to see Genesis not just as the beginning of Scripture, but as the beginning of God's revelation of himself to us, to and for his glory. Isaiah makes those words very clear to us of why man was created, for and to the glory of the Father. We see this very reality when we look at the first few verses of Genesis chapter 5 and seeing the reminder that all are made and the Imago Dei all bear the image of God. But the other thing we see, because of the preceding chapters, is the continued effects of sin on the proceeding generation and generation and generation. That we see the continued effects of sin, not so much here, but it will be expounded upon as we dig deeper and deeper into Genesis, and even in Genesis 6, which we will look at in a few weeks' time, of the continued effects of sin. That every generation since the fall of mankind shows just how far short of the glory of God they have fallen. Right up until today, and right up even to my daughter's generation. Because she may be cute, but she's still a sinner. And that's a very reality we are coming to grips with. But we see just how far short every generation falls of the glory of God. That even though Paul wrote those words some thousands of years later, they reign true even back into the time of Genesis, and even today, several thousand years later, of looking at the generations since the dawn of time and seeing how far short of the glory of God they fall. We will see that in Genesis 6 when the Lord looks at the corruption, the depravity of all of humanity on the face of the earth. In the time of Noah, and has already planned, knowing that even the flood was already in his plan, his redemptive plan, but saw just how far they fell, how depraved they had become, and so planned to wipe them out with a flood, save for one man and his family. Why? Because Noah walked with the Lord. Noah feared the Lord. But we will see this very reality, the continued effects of sin, throughout the rest of Genesis, and for that matter, throughout the rest of Scripture. We will see this throughout the rest of Scripture, and even see that even though men who walk with the Lord or walk in the ways of the Lord because of their sin nature are prone to failure and do fail time and time again. Men such as King David, called a man after God's own heart and yet still a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. Daniel, still a sinner. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, still sinners. But we see how far short of the glory of God they all fall, right up until the Messiah comes. But it's not merely these generations that reveal the continued effects of sin, these generations we see in Genesis 5 and what we will see throughout the rest of Scripture, but all generations do. And I believe it is James who clarifies this very well for us, of seeing how the effects of sin distort our very being, so much so that it makes a weapon of our tongue. That James, and you'll recall several months ago when we worked our way through the book of James, but in James chapter 3, James calls forth to remember how we ought to bridle the tongue, how we ought to tame the tongue. Why? Because in James 3, 5 through 9, he writes these words, saying, "So also the tongue is a small member of the body, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire." And we know fires in Colorado. East of Colorado Springs have just seen a 2,500-acre fire burn through it, just north of where my brother lives. But James is using the idea of a small blaze, a small spark setting ablaze to a forest. And then he says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among other our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird or of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God, belittling our fellow man, belittling our brothers and sisters in order to make ourselves feel better. We see the continued effects of sin throughout the generations in Genesis 5, but even in through the rest of Scripture. But the story doesn't stop there. It doesn't end there, because throughout this passage, as I shared a few moments ago before we read it together, this passage still points us to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It points us to the very faithfulness of God through the generations. The faithfulness of God through the generations to sustain and preserve life, of blessing humanity with subsequent generations, of blessing men and women in the bonds of marriage with offspring. That through the sustaining and preservation of life, it leads ultimately to God's preordained, pre-planned, pre-orchestrated giving of the Son and His redemptive blood. It fulfills the promises of Genesis 3:15, which says, God talking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Know that that's a curse to the evil one, but a blessing to humanity. A blessing that is further revealed when we look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ in both the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew. And I encourage you to turn in your own time to look at Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38, and Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Luke chapter 3 is a longer genealogy, a longer family tree for Jesus Christ, going all the way back to Adam. And some will say that it's a contradiction in those genealogies, but it's not. That the individuals are the same, though the names are a little different. They're the exact same people compared to what we see in those two Gospels. Because Matthew's gospel only takes it back to Abraham, the father of our faith. But Luke takes it all the way back to Adam, showing that it was from the dawn of man, from the creation of man, that God had preordained the giving of Jesus Christ as the perfect and pleasing sacrifice. That we see it as a blessing to humanity revealed in these genealogies. The very genealogy generations we see here in Genesis chapter 5 are the same ones we see in Luke 3 and even continued into Matthew 1. And when we realize that, and that it points us back to the very beginning of time, back to the Creator, we have to see Genesis 5 as historical. We must take it as truth, realizing that Adam was a very real person, that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are not allegory. They are historical fact, that Adam was a real person, Seth was real, Enosh was real, Kenan was real, Mahalalel was real, Jared was real. Enoch was real. Methuselah was real. All pointing us to God's sustaining preservation of life through this lineage, all the way up unto giving of the Son. And when we realize that, we realize just how human Christ was. That he was fully human, but fully God. And in doing so, the words of the author of Hebrews become even more clear to us. That realizing that Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, understands our struggles. And when we read Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through verse 5, through chapter 5, verse 3, we read these words. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. The author of Hebrews pointing out what all of the priests before Christ had to do, that they were not only offering up gifts and sacrifices for the sins of the people, but also for themselves, because they were sinful and sinners. But Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who is our great high priest, who was man and fully God, was not sinful because he is God. And so the sacrifice that he offered was not for himself. It was for us. It was perfect and sufficient for us. And in that, it shows that God was and is providential and sovereign through it all. Through every little detail. And because of this, we see the fulfillment of the promise of the seed that we saw in Genesis 3, that though the serpent would bruise his heel, he would crush his head. A mortal blow. And because of that, we see it as also a fulfillment of the Noahic covenant that is remembered because of the rainbow that the Lord God painted across the sky. The Abrahamic covenant, when Abraham was told to offer up his one and only son as a sacrifice and took it on faith that God would provide the sacrifice. And even the Davidic covenant. On this throne, your line will reign forever. Who is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And because of that, we see Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of those covenants. It's why when we just observed the Lord's Supper, Christ says, "This is my blood shed for you. This is the new covenant, not made with human hands, but made with the hands of God." We see when we trace the genealogies from Genesis to Jesus of God's providential hand through it all, his sovereignty through it all, from the dawn of creation, seeing that it was his plan even before the foundations of creation were laid, to make his glory known through the giving of his Son. that the law and the prophets point to Jesus Christ. Though they point out our sinfulness, they point to the needing of a Savior. And it's why Christ says, I did not come to do away with the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Christ is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Why? Because Christ brings with him what we honor every Advent season, eternal peace with the Father, satisfying the Father's wrath and anger, hope eternal and living, the hope that Peter writes of in his first letter to the early church, that we are born to a living hope in Jesus Christ. Brings with him rest, desperately sought after. So many are left longing for and yet never finding, but if they only heard the words of Christ when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and find rest. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment that even in these generations of Adam in chapter 5 of Genesis, we can trace them to Jesus Christ. And it's in Christ as the fulfillment of Genesis 3 and the fulfillment of this line of generations that we see that we are made alive in Christ to and for the glory of the Father. That our eternal life in Christ is not merely for our own good. It is to and for the glory of God the Father. That his creation of mankind was not for our own selves. It was for and to the glory of God the Father. Paul reminds us of that very reality in his letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, 11 and 12, he writes these words, in him, that is Jesus Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that is God, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Not our glory, to his glory. And I love how theologian and theology professor Wayne Grudem puts it in his systematic theology book, and if you want to borrow it, I have it in my office. And I paraphrase this from it because he goes on to expound upon it, but this is the very thing that he writes, that because of Christ, redemption in Christ is a progressive recovering of God's image, the Imago Dei. It is then only at Christ's return that there will be a complete restoration of God's image, the Imago Dei. Meaning redemption in Christ makes us realize that we, as image bearers of God, because of sin, distort that image. But by faith in Christ, it is being recovered. That is the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our lives. The progressive sanctification of our salvation process. It is then only at Christ's return that the image of God is fully restored when all things are made new at our glorification. Again, it's not for our glory, it's to and for the glory of Father, but we will be glorified with him when we are called home. The Genesis genealogies point us to Jesus Christ, point us to the living hope we have in Jesus Christ because of the will of the Father, because of the preordained plan of God to send his Son, to make him a great high priest, unlike any of the high priests that had lived before him, because he was and is fully God. And yet fully man. And because of that, he was tempted and tried just as we were and are. Yet he overcame because in him there is no darkness. He is unwavering, unchanging. Genesis genealogies to Jesus point us to the very reality that it is all into the glory of God the Father. And because of that, I invite you at this time to respond in whatever way the Spirit is leading you. In just a few minutes, I will make my way down to stand down there, but instead of transitioning to where I'm not picked up on live stream, I'm going to stay right here for a moment. But I invite you to respond in however the Spirit's leading you. And whatever the Spirit is convicting you, you respond in this time. Whether at your seat, or if you want to come and kneel on the steps and pray, you can do that. No one will think anything of it. If you want to pray with myself or Brother Larry, we are here for you. But I invite you to respond. To praise and glorify the Father for what he has done. That in spite of the sinfulness, in spite of the depravity of the subsequent generations from the fall of man, that in his grace and mercy, he orchestrated it so wonderfully, so perfectly, to send his Son of the very line of humanity we see in Genesis 5 to draw us back to him, the Creator. You respond in this time. You continue to respond in whatever way the Lord is leading you to. But know if you want to talk, I'm here for most of this week and then on vacation, but any of our deacons would love to chat with you in my absence. If you want to get a time after I get back, just let me know. I will put you on my calendar today. Let us pray and give thanks and glory to God. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence, as always, with thanksgiving, remembering what you have done for us on and through the cross of Calvary by the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ, as the perfect and pleasing sacrifice, and for leading us by your Spirit to the point of repentance and confessing faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Lord, we love you and we thank you, and we thank you for being sovereign through everything. Your providential hand guiding everything according to your plan. Lord, we thank you for even a passage such as Genesis 5, which seems so boring to some, yet when you really dig into it, we see how you orchestrated this lineage to lead to your son, Jesus Christ, being born, and ultimately to the shedding of his blood. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We ask this in your son's precious and holy name.